Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to take the Gospel of Luke 19:28-40. But that gospel, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before the Passion, is going to, of course, bleed over into the narrative of the Passion. And so we approach the scriptural foundations of the great Christ event that takes place in the scriptures and the great Christ event that has taken place in the history of the world. So it's kind of an overwhelming task to begin to approach the intensity and the drama and the universality of what in fact has the scriptures are telling us about who the Lord is and what he is. Just kind of an introductory reflection upon this. It's very easy for us in the contemporary world to kind of reduce religion to a sort of sociological phenomenon. We find, for instance, in many of our Catholic universities and even Catholic high schools and even Catholic grade schools from time to time have kind of drifted from the days of the Second Vatican Council into kind of a sociological notion of religion. And that's understandable in a lot of ways, because as the world becomes so much more intertwined and so much more interpenetrated with each other, the whole role that politics plays, for instance, in the role of humanity surfaces not just among the few and not just at hyper times of national elections or change of leaderships in non-democratic or republican forms of government, but it is part of the everyday consciousness and everyday conclusions of a highly politicized and society that understands itself in terms of the present age, understands itself in terms of the whole democratic movement in some way, shape, or form. Whether it stems from the populist movements in which the people's voice is acclaimed, whether it stems in some way, shape, or form from the Marxist idea of democracy, which basically invests power in the few, always with the mythology that ultimately it's for the many, or whether it's in kind of republican representative forms of government, which this society was founded to be. Whatever the reason is, it so invades our daily lives and it is so penetrates us, especially in this day of 24-hour-a-day news. At first, that seemed like a great boon because you didn't have to reserve 6 o'clock or 6:30 at night or 11 o'clock or 11:30 at night to be able to find out what was going on in the world. It's blasting all day long, all the time, and becomes more and more intertwined with media and more intertwined with cultural maneuvering and cultural manipulation. And also with creativity, because with limited staffs and limited perspectives on things, the news media have a tendency oftentimes to create their own news where there is none, simply because they have to in order to fill the time. So we're bombarded with that. We're just imbued with that. And it infects people's consciousness and their minds. And so when we turn to the faith, we bring all of this with us. And one of the ways that we seem to be able to integrate that is by kind of to the exclusion of the transcendent nature of faith, somehow or other try to make it part of the political sociological situation and invest everything in the political dimension of faith. Oftentimes we call it social justice, which is indistinguishable in many, many cases from political activism. In the midst of it also, there is the exercise of the corporal works of mercy from time to time, but again, not always, many times itself referential to the people who do good, and kind of authenticates and justifies their position and their theoretical structures of reality. So we're in a very different kind of a time, and we're in a very complicated kind of world. And when we therefore talk about religion, we find the rise of the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S's in the United States and in the West, where religion becomes more and more irrelevant because it is simply a manifestation of political sociological activity that seems to have a foundation in a land that of the imagination, a land of the mind. Certainly, some of the giant news media, like the New York Times and so forth, wants to portray Jesus so often simply as a figment of imagination, kind of a do-goodist kind of icon that helps people to feel good about themselves and feel justified about themselves. All of this, not spoken in you know, this horrible condemnatory sort of way, but as a glimpse, as a glance into the complexity into which the Word of God comes in the modern era. And so when we turn then back to the Scriptures, to the very roots of these, the realities of why we believe, we have to be careful and we have to be cautious to understand that in a way this is God's narrative and it is not our own. It is God's narrative who has come to us through the evangelists and the apostles. It is God's Word, which is trying to unfold before our very eyes the mystery of His existence and the mystery of His presence among us and the deeper mystery of His care for us each as individuals and all of us together as His people, as His church, and desires to extend that inclusiveness toward all humanity, that we might be saved. I recall not so long ago speaking with someone about the mission of the church being the salvation of souls, and they thought that was just old-fashioned and bizarre, that the whole thing is about loving one another now in the present age. The fact of the matter is that we cannot break it down at those kinds of parts and pieces. It is one of a whole. And when God and the future is excluded from Christianity, it simply becomes a philosophical and ethical system, able to be manipulated by the prevailing forces that exist within the world today. The history of Christianity is a struggle with this, and the history of Christianity has always had this kind of complication in one way or another. And we're going to see, for instance, in Luke 19, 28 to 40, even Jesus's singular proclamation of himself as Messiah in the Gospel of Luke is met by the leaders of the people resenting, being afraid of, and being angry about a divine proclamation in the midst of their political lives. For when the Gospels talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not talking about all of them. They're talking about those who put themselves forth as the leaders of the people, yet at the same time practice the laws of the covenant only for their own gratification and to endear themselves or to achieve political power and prestige and patronage also by the Roman authorities. So it is that case of the leadership of religion taking care of itself and its earthly comforts rather than themselves delving more deeply into the mystery of that which they are supposed to represent. And Jesus addresses that in the gospel today. With that kind of an understanding then of what we're looking at, let us turn to the gospel itself and see exactly what the evangelists are telling us, not only about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but ultimately also about the passion, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord. The gospel begins, "Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now when he was near Bethphage and Bethany, close by the Mount of Olives, as it is called, he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go off to the village opposite, and as you enter it, you will find a tethered colt that no one has yet ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you are to say this, "The master needs it."' The messengers went off and found everything just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said, 'Why are you untying that colt?' And they answered, 'The master needs it.'" Jesus here is seemingly kind of insignificant, but we also see Jesus very much in charge of what's going to unfold in the world, facing his destiny. You know, in the second Eucharistic prayer, we have that short little prayer, you know, about as he was about to enter into willingly enter into his passion. On the night he was betrayed, and he was willingly entered into his passion. So willingly entered into his passion. We bring then into the Eucharistic prayer kind of a drama of the whole passion narrative, because we have to understand here that Jesus, while he is the universal victim for sin, he is not the victim of the Roman Empire, nor is he actually the victim of the scribes and the Pharisees or the chief priests. He is, in fact, walking into the situation that he knows. And in the reflection in the beginning of this, we came to see and to understand that politics and sociological phenomenon oftentimes get mistaken for the work of God and for the will of God. Whereas Jesus makes it very clear, he is not a political victim. He is not working for the overthrow of the Roman Empire. He never involves himself in pure politics. He always involves himself in fidelity to the covenant. And so those who place their entire faith in good works, so to speak, in social justice, so to speak, are seeing only a part of the picture. The heart of the Lord expands beyond that, and the good that does come from our helping of our neighbor flows first from the heart of Christ and not so much from our own good intentions. So that when, in fact, he therefore now, and that's the importance, I think, of this paragraph in the gospel, Jesus is in charge. It is he, the Lord God, who is going to allow to unfold the folly of humanity, that for all ages and in all places we might come to know and to understand that humanity's goals, values, ideals are not in of themselves transcendent and eternal, but they are dependent upon the will and the knowledge and the life of Jesus Christ, both now and in the risen world. So then he is in charge, and even in the small village, the owner senses and knows that there's someone greater who is among them, and he willingly lets go of the colt. And so they took the colt to Jesus, and throwing their garments over its back, they helped Jesus onto it. And as he moved off, people spread their cloaks in the road, and now as he was approaching the downward slope of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples joyfully began to praise God at the top of their voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they cried out, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens. So basically now, he is receiving the treatment that is reserved for royalty. It is a humble kind of royalty, however. He is not coming on a great steed, and he is not being drawn in a great carriage. He is riding on the back of a mule. And yet the makeshift accoutrements that accompany him are symbolically those for which the emperor would be welcomed. So Jesus now is allowing, in John's gospel, this scene takes place after the rising of Lazarus, and the people are still in awe that Jesus has raised someone from the dead who was in the tomb and dead for 4 days. And so it says here, because of the miracles they had seen, they were proclaiming him basically to be the Christus, the Messiah, the one who is to come. Jesus lets them do that. He has, in fact, arranged the colt. He has arranged to have the mule prepared for him. And so then they do what they would do for the great personages of the Roman Empire and the great personages of Israel, but in a very humble and popular sort of way. And so he comes then riding on the mule, and the people saying, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice they're calling him the King too, the Messiah King. In other words, they are still expecting the popular idea of the Messiah to come to fruition in Jesus, where he will be a great king, a great power figure, a great legislator, a great beneficent presence for the people, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens. And so here they are now saying that under the heavens the great king is arriving, and they are thrilled with that. However, some Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Master, check your disciples." In other words, they're saying to him, "Are you so naive that you don't know what they're saying, what they're doing, how serious this is? How can you possibly be called a king? There is only one king, and he is Caesar. There is only one king, and he is in Rome. And that you yourself, therefore, are becoming suspect of creating a revolutionary cult that desires to make you the king of Israel, and therefore you are exposing yourselves to accusations of sedition and accusations of insurrection." But Jesus answered out, "I tell you, if these keep silence, the stones will cry out." In other words, what is happening is an event so powerful and so great that it cannot in any way shape or form. It can in no way be repressed. "For this is the manifestation of the Lord, and in the manifestation of the Lord, then no human power can suppress that." I think that we have seen that throughout history also. Try as people will to suppress Christianity, they have always been unable to do so. I think in many ways, maybe the modern technique is some of the most effective technique, the idea of undermining it from within and not trying to oppress it from without. For the taste of martyrdom for the true believing Christian is an incentive rather than a cause for terror or for fear. I think back in more recent times, a couple years ago, when ISIS took the young Christian Egyptians out onto the seashore and beheaded them all. And the mother of one of them said, "I will always be grateful to God Almighty that my son was able to give his life for him. The last words on his lips was the name of Jesus." Oppression from without is seldom useful and seldom helpful. The most insidious thing of all is the disintegration from within. And that, of course, we experience this time in our history in spades. For it is the interior disintegration and infidelity and subversion and dishonesty that in some way, shape, or form is tearing apart the Christian community. Nevertheless, we also see a rise, and this is something that you hear all these negative reports, all these terrible things, you know, Christianity is disappearing, our parishes are closing, and blah, blah, blah. And a lot of that is true. But very honestly, in talking to one of the members of the hierarchy of the church, he came up with a very insightful thing, and he said, "Those who abandon the church in difficult times are those who never truly loved her in the first place." And I think that that's incredibly important for us to understand and know, that the winnowing... That the winnowing of the faith and the cleansing of the temple is part of the continuing and necessary processes of keeping the church holy and functional. Whether the infidelity comes from the very top of the church on down or from the very bottom of the church on up is of really little consequence, because what really matters is that in hard times, in difficult times, in times of persecution, and certainly we find in the civil structures of the Western world today a very active persecution of the church, that somehow or other this is all part of the cleansing of the temple. This is all part of the winnowing fan in the hand of the Lord. And those who were not in the first place really deeply imbued with the phenomenon of the transcendence of the living God present among us in the incarnate Christ are those who will not be able to withstand the pressure to leave during these times of great difficulty and these times of great problems. Nevertheless, in the midst of all this, we see a rise also in a seriousness about the faith among many of the young. While many older people want to write off the millennial generation as being secular and uninformed and unenlightened and so forth, and certainly many of their public representatives demonstrate those qualities, yet nevertheless there is also among them a deeper sense, a greater searching, a more seriousness about what it means to believe and what it means to be a Catholic. I know personally many of the millennials who gather together to read the breviary, who say the rosary, who come to adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, in some significant numbers, and yet live comfortably in this world that has become stranger and stranger to those of us the older we get. And so it is not, we're not talking about throwing up our hands about a hopelessness. We're talking about a transformation and a cleansing of the temple. And I know very few of the structures of the church who are able to grasp the significance of this. And that's understandable. Each of us are children of our own age, our own time. But there is a spirit alive and moving among the young. And it is in that movement among the young and the spirit of dedication and devotion among the young that will bring forth a stronger church. Father Ratzinger always talked about the idea the church would be smaller but more faithful. I think we're seeing that under the heavy heel of political power and cultural assault. We are finding the core of the church hardening in goodness and hardening in its openness to the Lord. So that when we find then these words being proclaimed, that Jesus being proclaimed Messiah and Master to the distress of those who are in charge of the society, we are seeing something that is true in every age. We're seeing a great phenomenon take place. And in this great phenomenon, we are watching, really, the work of the Holy Spirit and the rebirth of the faith in a complex time, in a way that kind of defies our own understanding sometimes, for those of us who are older. Then we move from that movement into Jerusalem and the Lord, knowing in ourselves from the stories of the past what happens and transpires after this, and realizing and knowing that almost none of those people who were waving palm branches or olive branches or whatever the scholars decide they truly were, that whatever the situation might be, that in some way, sense, some way, shape, or form, that they are nowhere to be seen. This crowd is nowhere to be seen as Christ hangs on the cross in Golgotha. They are nowhere to be seen as he is brought before the mob by Pilate. They are nowhere to be seen at the scenes of the scourging. They may be at a distance, wondering, crushed, heartbroken, for what they have seen then is the crushing of their dreams and of their hopes. And certainly we see a great deal of that in the church today as well. The crushing of the dreams and the hopes of good people, of people who have dedicated their life to the church and dedicated their life to Jesus Christ in the spirit of the transcendent nature of the living God and of his unusual, strange, and incomprehensible love for us. And they see before them danger. They see before them things falling apart. They see not the new core emerging, but they see the old facade fading away and crumbling. And somehow, for those generations, there must be a rediscovery deep in their own hearts of not of nostalgia, but of the deep mystery of the presence of God among us, a deep mystery of the movement of the Spirit in the lives of his people, and a future that is open to us in which the greatness and the wonder of the life of faith and its meaning for us in the present age is becoming clarified and is becoming somehow or other more obvious to many. And struggle as each of us may with the demons of our age, we still nonetheless know that in the heart of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the heart of it all is redemption, salvation. In the heart of it all is the power to fulfill the promise. And that somehow or other we see in the entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus is in charge. And I think that we should recall this and keep this in mind. God has not fled for fear of the Romans. God has not fled for fear of the high priests. God is deeply present in the hearts of his people. The great testing which is to take place in the Passion narrative, where the apostles themselves then are crushed by the disillusionment of their hopes and their dreams and the powers that surround them that seems insurmountable. Who could stand up to the Roman Empire? Who could stand up to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who were their cooperators and their local agents? Who could have done that? All seemed lost. What was to transpire? How could this be? And those who did, and we hear that John had actually gone into the courtyard, who could not have been crushed when Jesus refused to answer the charges against him and was humiliated and scourged and crowned with thorns and mocked and made fun of? What in the world was going on in their minds? How do they process that? And I think we have to look and see how they process that, for we must process it in the same way. As the sexual scandal ravages the church, how can we not feel humiliated and betrayed and tricked? And somehow or other, our dreams and our hopes and our visions crushed. If so, we stand with the crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, and we stand also with the apostles and the disciples at the foot of the cross. For we ourselves are seeing the disintegration and the crumbling of all that we had dreamed of all that we had hoped of as believing and practicing Catholics. And yet, at the same time, let us know and understand that deep in the heart of those who turned away worked the Holy Spirit. Deep in the heart of those who turned away was the abiding love of the Son of God. And when the day dawns, and when the truth of what has transpired is revealed to the apostles, they go out and they begin to convert people by the thousands. Today, then, as we prepare ourselves to enter into the story of the Passion, and we have before us the image of the Lord who is in charge, riding into Jerusalem, then let us know that he too is in charge in our trials today, in the infidelities of our age, and in the persecutions of our times.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.